Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again for an hour. And that's generally the case on weekday afternoons. And during this hour, we have open phone lines if you're listening to the live broadcast rather than a rebroadcast at some other time. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And you can also call if you have a different viewpoint and want to express that. Feel free to do so. The number to call is 800-227-5278. Excuse me, that is not the right number. That's the morning number. Okay, I sometimes get confused whether this is morning or afternoon. I have a morning show and an afternoon show. We have different phone numbers. Let me give you the right number now, okay? It's 844-484-5737. There we go. So now that I've got you thoroughly confused, let me give this number again. 844-484-5737. Now, I mentioned I have a morning show also with a different phone number. That show is only broadcast in Southern California, whereas this program in the afternoon is broadcast in quite a few areas around the country. And you can hear both shows. The morning show is only a half hour, and this show is an hour. But both are daily, live, and they can be heard from our website. If you can't listen on the radio to one of those shows, you can find them. Well, you can stream them live from the website, or you can listen to the archives of the shows. Those are available at thenarrowpath.com. And shortly, I've been informed that somebody has made a Narrow Path app for your phone, and I've been shown the screenshots for it, and it's really going to be good. I don't know if it's available quite yet, but it will be very soon, I believe. Anyway, the number to call today is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Daryl, who's calling us from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Glad to take my call. I'm trying to rightly divide the word of truth about Psalmist, who said, "I do not exercise myself in great matters too high for me." And, and again, he says in 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." So I'm thinking, when you study the Bible, is that, do you think that's just for the clergy?
That what is for the clergy? The Bible?
No, studying things that are in the Bible. Because back in the day, they didn't have Bibles. I mean, it was just for the clergy, right?
Well, in the old days, they didn't have clergy. They just had Christians. And some had Bibles and some did not. They didn't have Bibles accessible like we do today because they didn't have the printing press yet. So they couldn't mass produce Bibles like we can. They had to be handwritten. And so they were very, costly and took a long time to make a copy. But a wealthy person could obtain one if he wished to commission someone to copy one for him. But most people didn't have them. Probably just like the synagogues in most cases had copies of the Old Testament scriptures. It's probable that the churches had copies of whatever writings of the New Testament had come into their hands. But there's not really a group of clergy, but there were certainly people who were recognized as teachers. Mm-hmm. That is to say, there were some who had the gift of teaching. Others were not assumed to have the gift of teaching, but that didn't mean that they didn't have the right to be thinkers. Anyone can be a thinker. So a teacher might get up and speak to the congregation and try to expound on the scripture as he understood it. But anyone who had a copy of the scripture could read it for himself. And in the Old Testament times, when the Jews simply didn't have copies of the Bible, but they were expected to know the law and to observe the law, there was a law made that every seventh year, all the Jews were supposed to gather to hear the scriptures read by the priests out loud. They had to hear the whole law read. Now, I don't know what portion of the law that means, because the whole law would mean all five of the first five books of Moses, but maybe it was simply the legislation that they heard read. In any case, they were supposed to learn it that way. And Paul told Timothy, he says, "Till I come, give attention to doctrine and to exhortation and to reading." And most commentators would agree that when he says reading, he doesn't mean just Timothy reading privately, but he's talking about what he does in terms of ministry to the church. He teaches, he exhorts, and he reads, probably just reads the scripture out loud to the church, just like the priests did in the Old Testament, so that those who don't have Bibles, which would be almost everybody, could learn it that way. I know that when I was young, I learned a lot of the scripture just from sitting in church and hearing scriptures quoted in sermons. I didn't learn the majority of the scriptures that way, but I learned a great deal. And so that even before I was studied in order to teach, I already, there's an awful lot of the scriptures I already knew just from growing up in the church and hearing them. But understanding them is not the province only of teachers, though it could be hoped that people who teach would understand the scripture properly. But that's no guarantee about that. You have a relationship with God yourself. And according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, that you have no need that anyone teach you, but the anointing who dwells in you teaches you of all things. That is the Holy Spirit. He can lead you into all truth, even if you don't have a teacher. So what's the advantage of having a teacher? Well, if the Holy Spirit is gifted a teacher, then that teacher's teaching is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit leads you into all truth through the spiritual gift that the Holy Spirit has given to that teacher. But apart from teachers, you also have the ability to read and meditate and understand the scriptures. Remember what David said in Psalm, we actually don't know if David wrote the Psalm, but Psalm 119, I really like these verses here that David said. He says in verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now if this was David, he wasn't a preacher or a priest. He was just a lover of God's word. He says, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." Now, that might not sound very humble. He says, "I know more than the ancients. I understand better than my teachers do." Yeah. It doesn't sound humble, but what he's saying is apparently many of the ancients did not pay attention to what God had said. Many of my teachers did not. But I meditate on your word, and that gives me knowledge, perhaps that even my teachers may lack. Remember Psalm 1:1. It's not written about preachers per se or teachers per se when he says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." It says his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, this is just any godly man. It's not a preacher or clergyman or anything like that particularly. It's just any godly person can meditate and should meditate day and night on God's word. And if you do that, the Holy Spirit cannot help but teach you things, even things that your teachers have never brought up, or maybe some that they don't even understand if they don't meditate on the word as much as you do.
Okay. So getting back to Psalms, I think David
Psalm 131. In Psalm 131, where David said, "I don't exercise myself in great matters or things too high for me."
Yeah.
Well, what he's saying is there are things that are beyond my ability to understand, and I won't be stressing over those things. I'm not going to sweat those things. There are things that God has revealed and he wants us to know. There are things he has not revealed and doesn't want us to know. Some of the things that he has not revealed are the really, really lofty things. I mean, when people get together and try to explain the Trinity, for example, I don't know if anyone really understands the Trinity. We have hints about it in the Bible, but we don't have a clear exposition of the Trinity doctrine in any passage of Scripture. That's kind of a mysterious thing. There's many mysterious things. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord, but those that he's revealed are for us and our children, that we might learn to do all the words of his law. So God has revealed some things and not other things. The secret things belong to him, and those are things that would be too high for me to sort out. If God hasn't revealed them, they'd be beyond my ability to attain. And I think that's what David is saying. There are things that only God knows, things that really are not within the capacity of myself and possibly any man to understand. I don't worry about those, he says.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Daryl, I appreciate your call. God bless you. It's good to talk to you today. Another caller from Sacramento, Adrian, is our next caller. Adrian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah. See, I've heard you before expound on the term legalism, and I'd like to know if you could go over that one more time and talk about how it relates to tithing also in the New Testament.
Well, legalism, first of all, legalism is a word that's not even found in the Bible, but it's a term, it's a legitimate word nonetheless. And when Christians use the word legalism, we mean that in a negative sense. I don't know if anyone has ever spoken positively of legalism. And when Christians are critiquing a certain mindset and calling it legalism, what they usually mean is, well, they're thinking of, for example, the Pharisees. The Pharisees would be a good example of what we would call legalists. Likewise, the Judaizers to whom Paul wrote the book of Galatians, we would probably call those legalists too, because they were trying to impose the law on believers. Now, the Pharisees and the Galatian Christians, although we would probably call both groups legalists, they weren't making the same mistakes, but they were doing one thing wrong, and that is defining, right standing with God on the basis of how many rules you have kept properly. And the Pharisees in particular, their legalism could be seen in that they had reduced a relationship to God entirely to the exact keeping of a lot of rules about cleanness and uncleanness and so forth that really could be, you could keep those rules without knowing God at all. You could keep those rules without having a heart for God. You could just be a religious bigot, as some of them were, and still keep those rules. Well, that's not what God's looking for. God's not looking for people who can just keep rules. He's looking for people whose hearts are broken and contrite and submitted to him and who love him. So Jesus said to the Pharisees, I know you that you have no love for God in you. So they kept the rules, but they had no love for God. And to keep rules externally and to reduce the concept of a relationship with God to whether you're keeping those rules is one form of legalism. And some of the fruits of that legalism in the Pharisees' lives were, for example, inconsistency and pride and self-righteousness. Inconsistency because they tended to give themselves a break when they wouldn't give others a break. They would have a false, a double standard. They would judge others by a certain standard, but they'd give themselves a pass when they wouldn't keep it. They thought they were better than other people. They added rules that the Bible does not add. That is, things that God did not say. They added man-made rules and traditions to become part of the duty of a person who wants to be a person following God. In other words, their legalism was characterized by a number of things in their lives, which are very commonly found in religious people today and who could be called legalists in the same sense if they have these characteristics. That is, they're self-righteous. They interpret Christian duty unevenly, giving themselves a pass when they judge others harshly. They add rules that the Bible doesn't add. Now, the Galatians were making the problem was that they were trying to bring the Jewish ritual law into the list of things that Christians must do. These were Gentile Christians. They weren't Jewish, but the Judaizers were trying to get them to be circumcised and to keep Jewish holidays and to keep kosher and all these things. And this was another form of legalism. This was a Judaizing tendency. We're trying to basically not distinguish properly between the old covenant and the new. Now, you asked about tithing. I guess we could say that tithing, first of all, it's an Old Testament law. It's not in the New Testament. The New Testament does not ever define 10% as the amount that a Christian should give to any particular charity or any particular work or any particular persons. And therefore, you know, if a church imposes that on their congregation, says you have to give your 10% to the church, well, they're making a rule that God didn't make. God didn't, first of all, they're taking an Old Testament rule that applied to the temple, and they're applying it to something that isn't like the temple, the local church. The local church isn't like the temple. The local church is much more like a synagogue in the biblical times. The temple was the place where sacrifices were offered, and there was only one temple, though there were many synagogues. A local church is similar to a synagogue. The temple in the Old Testament corresponds to the whole body of Christ, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit made up of living stones. And therefore, to bring a tithe to the temple, as they did in the Old Testament, would simply be, if we were supposed to do it, we should take 10% of what we have and give it to, you know, some need in the body of Christ, which is today the temple of the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't necessarily be to a church organization, but just some need that is exists in the body of Christ. Poor Christians in Nepal, let's say, that would be giving to the temple because they are members of the temple, the body of Christ, if they are Christians. Now, the 10% as a standard is simply never encouraged in the New Testament. It was an Old Testament standard, and there's nothing at all in the Bible to suggest that it applies to Christians in the New Testament. And for that reason, it would be obviously legalistic to impose such a rule on Christians when God hasn't done so. I think asking Christians to give 10% is letting them off the hook a little easy, because I think Christians should be giving more than that if they can, and most of us can, if we would cut back our lifestyles. Yeah.
Okay. All righty. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay. Appreciate your call, Adrian. God bless you. Next call is from Michael in Live Oak, California. It's been a little while. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah, good to hear you. Haven't heard you for a long time.
Yeah, I've been pretty busy, and I've actually tried to call in, but you have a pretty continuous stream of callers these days, which is good.
Yeah.
Anyway, someone told me regarding the turn the other cheek teaching. Which book is that in?
Matthew 5.
Yeah.
It's in the Sermon on the Mount.
Say again?
It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5:39.
All right. So somebody said there may be an adjunct to that where Jesus, and he wasn't sure, but he believes there may be something along the line, turn the other cheek, but then at some point take action. I've never heard of that. And I figured you would know for sure.
I think
anything
the
that
person
could be interpreted as you want to initially take the most peaceful route, but at some point you need to respond with some type of force or I don't know.
I understand. Well, see, there's a couple of things that are informing your friend. One is the idea that turning the other cheek is a teaching that Jesus gave applicable to when you are under attack, and that when you're under attack, you should turn the other cheek. The other thing he's assuming is that he's probably gotten it from a preacher, because preachers sometimes like to joke about this. I've heard it many, many times. Preachers say, well, Jesus said to turn the other cheek, and after I've done that, I'm going to lay into the guy. You know, I mean, that is to say, well, this is legalistic, frankly. This is a legalistic approach to Jesus' teaching. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. So, okay, I did it. I legalistically turned the other cheek. Now I'm going to beat the guy to a pulp, which obviously would miss the spirit of what Jesus is saying. But, and he may be repeating what he heard from a sermon, because sermonizers sometimes do actually say something very much like that. I've heard it many times. I'll turn the cheek one time, but after that, I've done what Jesus said to do, and I'm going to react like I would ordinarily and beat the guy up. Now, here's the problem. The assumption is often made, and I think even those preachers are making this assumption, that Jesus is talking about how to respond when somebody is physically attacking you to hurt you, maybe even to kill you. That if somebody strikes you, I think the King James says, smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, when we picture being smitten on the cheek, we are probably picturing somebody making a fist and giving us a blow across the cheek to injure us or to start a fight, a violent fight. And if this is so, and Jesus said turn the other cheek, then that would mean that all forms of fighting, all forms of self-defense would be off limits for Christians. However, some translations have recognized and changed that it's not referring to a blow of a fist, but the slap of a hand. In fact, the New King James reads the verse this way, "I tell you not to resist the evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, if somebody's slapping you, they're not trying to hurt you in the sense of beat you up. They would do something a little, they'd use something a little harder than the back of their hand for that. If someone slaps you on the face, they're doing that to insult you, probably to provoke you, but not to hurt you in a serious way. So Jesus is not here describing a person who's under attack from a mugger or a rapist or a would-be murderer or someone who's going to do serious harm or kill you. I mean, that's just not what Jesus is talking about. Now, whether a person should be pacifistic in the face of that kind of violence would be a separate conversation to have. But it's not what Jesus is describing here. Now, how do I know that? Well, this has been made clear by many commentators that Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, all right, suppose you're facing somebody in a confrontation. They are right-handed. In most cases, this is assumed to be the case. There's occasions when they're left-handed, but the average person, and certainly the one in the illustration, would be assumed to be right-handed. So he's facing you. Now, if he takes a fist with his right hand, which would be his natural hand to use, and strikes you on the face, the most obvious easy target that presents itself would be your left cheek. Because you're facing him, your left cheek is opposite his right side, and his right hand then would hit you on the left cheek. Now, if the same right-handed man is to strike you on the right cheek, he's not going to do it with a fist. He's going to have to swing his hand backward and hit you with the back of his hand, because your right cheek is opposite his left hand. So his right hand, if he strikes you on the right cheek, is going to give you the back of his hand. And so Jesus here is not picturing somebody getting into a fist fight or something, or bringing a weapon or something like that, and intending to injure or kill you. This is talking about somebody who slaps you across the face. Now, why would someone do that? Well, in Jewish society, in Middle Eastern society in general, to touch a man's face is an insult. To slap him across the face is a greater insult. And there's even cases in the Bible of mention of spitting in someone's face. That would be the supreme insult. But here Jesus is describing a confrontation where somebody doesn't like you. They're trying to provoke you. They're trying to insult you. They're trying to show their contempt for you. They slap you across the face, which is socially a tremendous insult, and one that would usually get a reaction from somebody's pride, not from their sense of self-preservation, because nobody has ever been killed by a slap across the face. And if that's all it is, that's all it is intended to make you upset and to injure your pride and your dignity. And so Jesus is basically saying, swallow your pride. If someone strikes you on the right side, well, turn the other side to him too. Let him strike that one too. He is not describing a situation where there's a lethal or really even a real violent confrontation going on here, where there's a fight. Now, it could lead to a fight. If someone insults you like that in public, you might rear off and hit him. But Jesus said, don't do that. The main thing I would point out, though, is that I think Jesus is saying you should turn the other cheek. And if he slaps out in two, you should turn the other one again. In other words, Jesus is saying you should swallow your pride no matter how many times you have to do it. Let him insult you all he wants. You don't have to respond. You don't have to, you know, vindicate your injured dignity. Be humble. This is about being humble more than it is about being nonviolent. And now there could be arguments made for nonviolence, but this is not one of them. This is talking about something else. So when people use the turn the other cheek line from Jesus, and they apply it to not defending yourself against or your family against violence, or something like that, they are misapplying what Jesus said. If Jesus intended for his teaching to be extrapolated that far, he didn't say so. And it's somewhat counterintuitive. But in any case, your friend, I think, has heard some preacher who was trying to be funny saying, well, I'll turn the other cheek, but then I'm going to get them. Preachers sometimes think they are being cute when they say that, and I'm sure since I've heard it many times, your friend probably heard it also. Let's talk to Samuel from Sacramento. Another call from Sacramento. Get a lot of KFIA listeners today. Hi, Samuel. Welcome. Oh, no. Samuel, I think you called yesterday and did the same thing. You got away from your phone. Okay, we're going to have to hang up on you. Okay, Samuel, and I think you did this yesterday too, but forgive me if I'm mixing you up with somebody else. I say it every time this happens. Stay on the phone if you're on hold. That is, if you want to be on the program. If you don't want to be on the program, then you can leave the phone all you want. But when you call here, I assume you want to be on the program. The phone will, I'll address you on the phone in real time. If you're listening to your radio in the other room, hoping that when you hear your name, you're going to run to the phone, well, I'll tell you what, you're not going to hear it because I'm going to be calling you on the phone for 40 seconds or 60 seconds before you hear it over the radio because of the delay. And I'm just not going to do that. Okay, Samuel, if you want to call back, feel free to do it. I'd be glad to talk to you, but you're going to have to be on the phone for that. I can't talk to you across the room. Okay, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Raquel from Bothell, Washington is our next caller. Hi, Raquel. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Pardon? I'm here.
Yes, I'm here too. We're both here.
Okay. Sorry. My question was, or is, I've been debating over this for a while, and you're so wise, I believe, and blessed by the Lord. Where exactly, what scripture in the Bible does it say that Jesus knows the day we die?
Well, it doesn't.
It doesn't, right? I knew it. Yeah. I kind of knew. Some people who say they're Christians and have studied the Bible tell me, oh, yes, it does say it there. I'm like, I don't think it does. I don't think he knows the day we die. I know he receives us.
The Bible doesn't anywhere say that Jesus knows the day we die. The Bible does indicate, though, that God knows all things.
Yeah.
And if he knows all things, that would include the day we die. It also says in Daniel chapter 5 that God holds our breath in his hands. Now, what that seems to mean is that God gives us each breath, and we will die just at the time when he stops giving us breaths. And he may very well know already when he's going to do that. If he does, then he certainly knows the day that we're going to die. Your friend may have been thinking of Psalm 139, because there are some verses that might be understood that way. David is there talking about how much God is aware of everything in his life. And you know, it's very possible that some of the things that David says there would be one of the things he's thinking of. For example, he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. But he talks about how in verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, when it says, in your book all the days you fashioned for me were written, could be interpreted to mean that God has written down the number of days that God has allotted to us. If that would be the case, then it could be, you know, we could conclude that God knows the day we're going to die. Although the expression, the days that you fashion me, they are written down, it's not entirely clear that he means the number of days. He might be thinking of the content of them or the quality of them or whatever. In any case, there are plenty of indicators that God is aware of everything about us and knows everything. And I have no doubt that God knows the day I will die. But there is no scripture that says that Jesus knows the day we'll die. If that's what, I mean, that was the basic question you asked.
I believe that's where we were debating with each other. Maybe this person thought I was meant, I know God the Father knows, but I know Jesus does not know. And I was referring to Jesus not knowing.
Jesus said he didn't know. Jesus said he didn't know the day of his return. He said only the Father knows that. So there were things when Jesus, at least when he was on earth, did not know that his Father did know. Now that he's gone back to heaven, I think many would assume that he is, you know, he now knows everything like his Father does. And I don't know if that's ever stated anywhere very plainly, but it's an assumption that could be true. We are not told very much detail about what happened when Jesus went back up to heaven, except that he sat down at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us there.
So the only scripture that you mentioned was Daniel, where it says that God knows everything, which is God the Father. And
well, no, in Daniel 5, it says that God holds your breath in his hand, which uh-huh. That's what David said. David said that to Belshazzar. I mean, Daniel said that to Belshazzar. And and so that would suggest that God is the one who gives every breath. And there probably are other scriptures that have similar kinds of tone to them. Jesus said that the sparrows are cheap. You can buy two for a penny in the marketplace, he says, but not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. That is, again, to say God doesn't even allow a sparrow to die unless it's his will to do it. And Jesus is implying how much more you, who are worth more than many sparrows, he certainly would not allow you to die outside of his will. And that being so, you know, it suggests that God certainly might know. I think he does. But although Jesus doesn't say it in those terms there, I think it would suggest that God knows, or could easily know, when it's his will for you to die.
Where Jesus says that?
Jesus said that, or something like it, a couple of times. He compared us with the sparrows. Let me see. Matthew 6, he talks about the sparrows, but I don't think that exact statement is found in Matthew 6. It's it might be in Matthew. Let's see, because he spoke about the sparrows more than once, and it's easy for those statements to run together in my mind. Let me see here. Okay.
So try
Luke 12:22. Let me see if Luke 12:22 is. I'm kind of looking at a cross reference here. Okay. It may not be it. Okay. No, that's not the one. But okay, no. Go ahead. You can find it, or someone can find it and call in and tell me what it is. I don't have time to go to a concordance
okay.
or anything like that.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So, thanks anyway.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye
now. Okay. Let's see. Looks like George from Sacramento. We got a lot of people from Sacramento calling today. Is our next caller. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call. Love your ministry.
Thank you.
I just wanted to hear a few thoughts, if you have a few minutes, just to share your thoughts on the passage that deals with head coverings. And
yes.
If you know specifically how the Slavic culture came to put such a huge emphasis on head coverings, specifically for women, and, you know, the passage that deals with angels. And I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Thanks, George. Well, the passage you're talking about is 1 Corinthians 11. And the first 16 verses, well, especially verses 3 through 16, and Paul there is talking about decorum in the church. Now, I believe he's speaking especially of decorum in the church of Corinth, which is the recipient of the letter, and not necessarily of decorum in every church. Now, this is a controversial issue because in verse 16, he summarizes his discussion by saying, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Now, this verse is very controversial because Paul is either saying that all the churches follow this custom or that not all the churches follow this custom. And so the way you take this verse would determine whether Paul's just giving instructions applicable to the church in Corinth and maybe some other churches in Greece that have the same customs, or whether he's making a universal statement for all churches. Now, if it is a universal statement for all churches, then we should be observing it in our churches. And what is it? Well, he said it's a shame for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. And she dishonors her head when she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. She should cover her head. Now, the specific verse you mentioned in verse 10 says, "For this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority or not a symbol of, the New King James adds those words. In the Greek, it's just ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. And so obviously this authority on her head seems to be a reference to the covering that Paul's arguing for. And he says a woman ought to have this covering because of the angels. Now, what angels? Good angels or bad angels? Is he saying that a woman will offend the godly angels if they don't wear head coverings on their head? This is, of course, a possibility, and it might be our first impression from the statement, but why would God argue that women ought to do something in order to avoid offending angels when he could have appealed to a higher authority and said, you'll offend God? If God wants you to cover your head and you don't, isn't the fact that God is offended more important than the fact that angels would be? I mean, why would the angels have any, consideration in our minds as to whether we're following the proper way or not? Now, some people think he's referring to the fallen angels, that demons, when they see a woman who is out of order, that when they see a woman who's rebelling against proper authority, which would be indicated by not wearing her head covering, they say, that this opens her up to demonic attack. She is, because she's in rebellion, she is targeted and vulnerable to demonic attack. And because of those angels, one ought not to go uncovered. Now, I want to say that if Paul meant that, why didn't he say because of the demons? After all, although we might say demons are fallen angels, we don't know this to be true because the Bible doesn't say they are, but they may be fallen angels, but they are never called angels. They're always called demons in the Bible. So why would Paul confuse things by calling demons angels? I mean, we can say, well, technically they're angels. Well, technically, maybe, but that's not the way Paul would normally be expected to speak. He doesn't anywhere else in Scripture when he talks about demons, doesn't call them angels. Now, some say he means the good angels could succumb to temptation by the beauty of women. And he may be thinking of Genesis 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful to look upon. And many people understand that to be saying that some angels fell because of their attraction to the beauty of human women. Now, I don't interpret Genesis 6 that way, though many people do. And they would say, possibly, that the good angels need to be protected from this seductive beauty that women have, and so the women should cover themselves and be modest so that they don't cause a stumbling block for the angels. Now, these are all very different ideas of what Paul means by she ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. There's yet another possibility, and that is that angels here means messengers, possibly referring to human messengers, preachers, traveling ministers, and elders and so forth who teach the congregation, because the word angeloi, angels, is the ordinary Greek word for messengers. It can mean heavenly messengers, but it can mean human messengers too, and it sometimes does in the Greek language, and even in the New Testament, sometimes the word angeloi refers to human messengers, like in Luke when the messengers from John the Baptist in prison came to Jesus. They are referred to as angeloi. Now, if Paul's thinking of human messengers, he might be saying women ought to be properly, modestly attired in the church so as not to distract the preachers. Now, you might say, well, shouldn't the preacher be spiritual enough to not be distracted if a woman's beautiful? Probably a woman's making that point. Men would know better. We know very well from history that preachers are not invulnerable to temptation with women. And what women often don't understand is that men are very visually tempted. And therefore, Paul might be thinking of that. I don't know which of these things Paul's referring to. Apparently, his readers knew because they were more familiar with his teaching. He had been in their church for 18 months teaching them. But we haven't had Paul in our church teaching us for 18 months, and therefore we don't know what he was thinking. But because of the angels could mean any number of things. It's just that we don't know which of those things it means. Now, is the head covering rule that Paul talks about, is that for all churches or just for some churches, like the Church of Corinth? Well, that's where the interpretation of verse 16 becomes central. If anyone seems to be contentious, he says, We have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, what does it mean to be contentious? Does that, it apparently means to disagree with what Paul's saying and do so vociferously. Now, Paul is saying that a woman shouldn't cover her head when she prays or prophesies. What if someone wants to contend about that? What if there's women who want to not cover their heads? Well, wouldn't that be someone who wants to be contentious about this? Okay, what should be said to somebody who wants to be contentious? He says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now, what custom? There are those who say that the custom Paul's referring to is the custom of being contentious. If someone wants to be contentious, well, we don't allow that in the churches. We don't have this custom of being contentious in the church. That's one way this has been understood. Another way it's been understood is that the custom of women covering their heads is the custom that says we don't have in all the churches of God. Now, this would be true, by the way. All the churches didn't follow this custom. Paul told the Corinthians to, and it must have been applicable to their culture in Greece. But when he wrote to Roman women, Romans have different culture than Greeks, he didn't tell them anything about covering their head, but he told them to avoid elaborate hairstyles. Well, if their head was covered, who'd even know what their hairstyle looked like anyway? It almost sounds like their hair was exposed and was expected to be seen, and they should not use elaborate hairstyles to to draw attention to themselves and so forth like women might. So it sounds like the Romans may not have covered their heads like this, and we know the Jews didn't necessarily, because Paul says, one of the things he says is for a woman to shave her head is a shame. But that wasn't true in the Jewish society. A woman could take a Nazarite vow, in which case she would shave her head, according to Numbers chapter 6, and it wouldn't be a shame for her at all. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 11, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Likewise, that wouldn't be true in the Jewish society, because in the Jewish society, a man who is a Nazarite would grow his hair long. Paul himself did that. In Acts 18:18, we read that Paul took a Nazarite vow, and that means he grew his hair. Now, in Corinth, the Greeks would not consider that to be appropriate. A man with long hair in Greece would be seen as taking on a woman's style. And a woman cutting her hair would be seen as taking on a man's style. Now, in every culture, there are different things that are considered to be a man's style or a woman's style. And the book of Deuteronomy says that a man should not wear what pertains to a woman, and a woman should not wear what pertains to a man. Now, of course, like I said, in different cultures, different things pertain to males, and other things pertain to females. In Corinth, I believe, a woman covering her head to show her submission to her husband was the way that women properly behaved. And they wore their hair long, also to accentuate that covering. Now, men, on the other hand, wore their hair short and did not cover their heads. And so these were the male norms. And for Paul to say, you need to follow the norms. You women should not do what's right only for men, and you men should not do only what's only right for women. But this would be a cultural thing that changes from place to place. And when Paul says, if anyone is contentious about this, we don't have such custom, neither do the churches of God. It's true. Many of the churches didn't have that custom. And so he would be saying, it would seem, that this custom that I'm talking to you about is not a universal custom. It's not as if, you know, God himself sees men as necessarily uncovering their heads to pray and women necessarily covering them. After all, it was God who told the sons of Aaron to wear mitres or turbans on their heads when they brought their sacrifices and worshiped and interceded in the temple. So God himself told men to cover their heads in the temple when they worshiped. So the custom in Corinth, where it was a shame for a man to cover his head, would be a different custom than that which God ordained in Israel. So I think Paul is saying that these customs are not universal customs. They're only, you know, where they're applicable, they're applicable. Where they're not, they're not. And, of course, anyone would know in their own culture where it is applicable, what men and women are expected to do and dress like and wear their hair like. And if there are expectations, you should obey them. But it's not a universal command. Now, it's interesting, if you've got the NIV, you'll be very confused. If you happen to be looking at these verses right now, in 1 Corinthians 11:16, because I read it, we have no such custom. The NIV changes it, makes it, we have no other custom. You can see the NIV makes it say just the opposite of what Paul said. Why do the NIV translators do this? I have no idea. They had no justification in the Greek, no justification in any textual criticism or anything. They just arbitrarily turned Paul's statement around and made him say the opposite of what he said. Paul said, we have no such custom. NIV has him saying, we have no other custom. Well, that's, of course, the opposite of what he said. So if you're reading the NIV, it's good to tear that page out because it's not translated accurately. In fact, it might be good to just throw the whole Bible out and get a Bible that translates things as they're written in the Greek and the Hebrew instead of as the translators prefer to render them. You don't really have to throw your NIV out, but you need to be aware that it's got some serious, serious problems in its translation. And that's just one example where the translators, for no reason whatsoever, just decide to turn Paul's statement on its head, where Paul affirmed a certain thing. They want him to affirm the opposite thing, and so they make him do so. That's not honest Bible translation in my book. Let's talk to Sue from Portland, Oregon. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I was listening to the program, and a few callers back, you were talking about tithing.
Uh-huh.
I believe you said there's no reference to tithing in the New Testament.
There's no command for Christians in the New Testament to tithe, right.
Okay, but...
There is a reference to Jews tithing. There's a reference to Jews tithing, but nothing, no command to Christians to tithe, yeah.
Okay, are you referring to Matthew 23:23?
That is one place. Matthew 23:23 said that the Pharisees paid their tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he said, these you should have done without leaving the others undone. So
yeah.
That's the Pharisees, right? That's the Jews, yeah, not Christians.
Okay. So, but then there is another place I remember, and I don't, off the top of my head, I don't remember where it is. It says something like, I believe it's directed to Christians, saying something like, you won't get into the kingdom of God if you don't do more than the Pharisees. And it's talking
Jesus
about
said in Matthew 5, in Matthew 5, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, he said that,
okay,
I think,
I'm
in Matthew 5, around 21 or something.
It's, what is it, 5:21?
Yeah, I think it's around verse 21. Could be verse 20. It's Matthew 5. I'll turn there and see and find it for you here. It's verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so wouldn't righteousness... Now, if the Pharisees are directed to tithe, and then it's talking about exceeding... Or let's see. Surpassing righteousness of the Pharisees, then wouldn't that imply that God wants people to tithe?
Well, we might argue that since God wanted them to offer animal sacrifices, and they did, that God wants us to offer animal sacrifices too. No, righteousness is not measured in animal sacrifices or giving tithes or anything like that. Righteousness is measured, as Jesus said, in those weightier matters of the law that the Pharisees neglected. He said they neglect the weighty matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. He said they did pay their tithes, but that wasn't good enough. They should have practiced mercy and faithfulness and justice. So to exceed them would not be to imitate them, but would be to do what they neglected. And so they did a lot of things besides pay tithes. They didn't eat pork. They didn't eat shellfish. They made... pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the festival days. They offered animal sacrifices and so forth. They did a lot of things that we don't do because they're not commanded in the New Testament. But what Jesus is saying is your righteousness needs to be more righteous than theirs. Giving tithes is not what makes a person righteous.
Other things are not mentioned. The things about animal sacrifice are not mentioned in this scripture. Just tithing is mentioned.
But wait, tithing isn't mentioned in it.
What?
Matthew 23:23. Right, but not in Matthew chapter 5. Right.
Right,
yeah,
you should have done these things without neglecting the others. So he's
right,
saying without...
because they were required. They were required of them under the law. He could have as easily said, you offer your animal sacrifices regularly, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, and this you should have done, and not leave the other undone. In other words, he's talking about what their obligation was to do. They had done part of it, but they had left out the most important part of it. Now, when Jesus identifies what their obligation was to do, that included paying tithes, that included showing justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They had done the tithing part, but not the other. They should have done both. But when he's identifying these things that the Pharisees were required to do, he's not talking about Christians. He's talking about Jews under the law. They were required to do those things. He said so, and that was true. They were.
But then chapter 5:20, he is talking to Christians in general.
That's right. But he says our righteousness has to exceed theirs. He didn't say the amount of money we give to the Levites has to exceed theirs or equal theirs.
But the righteousness of the Pharisees, according to Matthew 23:23, includes tithing and showing justice.
No. Jesus didn't say that their tithing was their righteousness.
But it says, but these are things you should have done without neglecting the others.
Okay, I don't think you've heard me. There are very many things, including tithing, that the Pharisees were required to do, as Jesus said. And for our righteousness to exceed theirs doesn't mean that we have to do all those things that they were required to do. It means we need to do what we're required to do. And tithing is not any more a Christian obligation than offering animal sacrifices is a Christian obligation. There's nothing that commands Christians to do either of those things.
Okay, I have to be honest and say, when I read these two verses that we're talking about, That's how it comes across to me.
Then let me tell you this. You should tithe.
Okay. I just think it seems pretty plain.
What seems plain to one person doesn't seem equally plain to someone else, perhaps who thinks along different lines. I'll just tell you this. I don't think tithing is enough. So, if you're going to use this verse to say you have to tithe, I think you're letting yourself off the hook pretty easy, because you're only going to give 10% then.
Well, it's a guideline.
Well, the Bible never gives tithing as a guideline. It's a command in the Old Testament. It's not a guideline.
I'm saying in reference to what you're saying it's not enough, but I'm saying it's some guideline. As opposed to not having any guideline.
Okay, but it's not a guideline that's ever been taught by Jesus for Christians to follow.
I don't know. These words that I'm reading to me say something different.
Okay, you're taking two verses from different teachings of Jesus in different places that aren't talking about the same thing, and you're trying to force one to interpret the other. Well, you can do that if you feel that that's what you should do. And
they're both talking about righteousness and
no, they're not.
The Pharisees.
One is talking about the righteousness of the Pharisees as being inadequate. Well, I guess they're both saying that. Both of them are saying that the righteousness of the Pharisees is inadequate. Jesus said, your righteousness, you disciples, have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in Matthew 5:20. And then he says the way that theirs was adequate was that they paid their tithes, but they neglected weightier matters of the law. He said they should keep all the things that they're required to do, not only some of the things. So we should do all the things we're required to do, too. But the question is, how do we know what we're required to do? Not by going back to the law of Moses, but by going to the teachings of Jesus. But by all means, please pay your tithes. Since your conscience requires it, you should never violate your conscience. And you'll do so with my blessing, as long as you don't limit your giving to that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.